Well, if you'd just excuse me for a moment while I just have a brief word with the young people, a private word with them, and you can occupy yourselves for a moment or two. Just thinking briefly, you know how it is that older people sometimes can be a little out of touch? You know, they're not really up to date with things as they are, and perhaps not really understand some of the issues that are going on. Well, one of those things that you can sometimes feel in a church setting can be the whole area of doctrine. You can kind of feel at times that, well, some of them make a big issue of this thing of doctrine. It can be rather dry and dull, and you, if you're honest, don't find it as exciting as worship or some of the things that you might do. Well, I don't know if that's what you have felt or thought, but here's the reason why they do so. And I really would like you to listen very carefully this evening as to why some people, some older folk especially, can make a big issue about doctrine, which may come across at times as something that's not very exciting or perhaps not very relevant. We're looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and I'd like us to see verses 5 and 11 this evening. Verses 5 and 11 from Matthew 24, where Jesus says, and remember that previous verse, he said to his disciples, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." And verse 11, "And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." We've started a series on the return of Jesus Christ. It's one of the great truths of Scripture, that one day Jesus Christ will return to this world. And we started this last week looking in a very general sense from particularly verse 4, seeing to it that no one misleads us. We looked at that in the sense of we can know the truth, much of it anyway, in terms of Jesus' return, because God wants us to know, he wants us to understand, he leads us into truth. But here Jesus looks at a particular aspect of being misled. And one of the signs that he says, one of the signs of his return is the issue of false prophets and false Christs. Now we may think that's a somewhat unusual sign. How could that be a sign of his coming? What is he really saying here? Well, it's true that there have been false prophets throughout human history. We can go way back to the very, very early records of the Bible, and we see false prophets right there. Balaam. Remember when the Israelites had come out of Egypt and they were going through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, and there was a king, Balak, who wanted to curse the Israelites, and he hired a false prophet, Balaam, and tried to get Balaam to curse them. Well, Balaam couldn't because God had blessed the people, but Balaam certainly had tried, and he was a false prophet. We could think of the book of Deuteronomy when Moses, just before he died, as the people of Israel were on the edge of the promised land and about to cross over and to live in the promised land, he warned them in chapter 18 of those who were false in their prognostications, in their prophecies, warned them against people like those. There were many other times and incidences where false prophets were apparent in the nation, but particularly perhaps much, much later with the time of Jeremiah, just before the people were going into judgment because they had in many ways turned against the living God. And if we look for an example in Jeremiah chapter 14, Jeremiah himself cries out to God in verse 13, "Ah, Lord God," I said, "look, the prophets are telling them, 'You will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place.'" God responds in verse 14, "Then the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds.'" So false prophets in the nation at that time. They had a particular effect, those false prophets. We could think back in chapter 5 of Jeremiah, verse 30. "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so." What a tragic little comment added on the end there. But he asks, what will you do at the end of it? Because there is an end that is coming. We can see it in the New Testament times as well. In those early disciples of Jesus, we can see there that the same issues were at work. For example, the Apostle Paul, when he goes on a missionary journey to Cyprus, and he comes across at the end of the island of Paphos, he comes across a false prophet called Bar-Jesus. And so there's a particular one that he sees. Later on, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul has come back to visit the church at Ephesus, he gets them together and he just teaches them some final things, warns them of some things, and he says in verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Has to do with teaching, with leading them astray. Jesus had warned these things would happen. And then Paul wrote in general principle in his second letter to the Corinthians, referring to people like these, "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And so this is something that has been there throughout biblical times, Old Testament times and New Testament times. But the point of what Jesus is saying is that it will be especially so just before his return. Jesus is saying that although this has always been there, it's going to be magnified, multiplied, before he comes back. It'll be especially so in the last days. Now, we need to quickly understand this expression, the last days, and the way it's used in the New Testament. It's used in two different ways. And one way that the phrase last days is used is to do with the whole of the church age. From Jesus' resurrection through to Jesus' return, there's the whole age of the church, the new covenant of God. We've just celebrated the Lord's Supper. The old covenant is gone. We have a new covenant. That whole time is the church age. And that is one way that the phrase last days is referred to. For example, you'll see it used in that way in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, it says, God has spoken to us completely, fully through his Son. But it's also used in the sense of that time immediately prior to Christ's return. A generalized time, we don't know exactly how long, but a generalized time immediately prior to Christ's return. For example, 2 Timothy, we read from 1 Timothy, but 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1. "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." And he's pinpointing that time just before Jesus' return. And so Jesus warns us, "Many will come in my name," he says, saying, "I am the Christ," and will mislead many. "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." Now, how do we understand this? There is a sense where we can understand it outside of Christendom, outside of the faith of Jesus Christ generally, and looking at other religions. And there has been a proliferation of other religions and cults, especially the last, or the 19th and 20th centuries. But that's not really what Jesus is focusing on. False prophets, just think about that for a moment. A prophet, what did he do? Well, one thing he did was he foretold the future. Foretelling is a part of prophecy. But another aspect of prophecy is forthtelling. Telling out God's word. Telling out what God has already said. In other words, that has to do with teaching. It has to do with doctrine. It has to do with the things that we believe, the things that we hear that are taught. And so this is really what Jesus is getting at. That it'll be false teachers in the church. Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, understood that very clearly. He wrote in his second epistle, chapter 2, verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, and bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Now he speaks of false prophets in the same breath as false teachers. They're tied together. And so this idea of false prophets brings in the idea of false teachers, false teaching. And that is what Jesus is warning of that will be prevalent in that time immediately prior to his return. And he's really speaking and really getting our attention of that happening within the professing church of Jesus Christ, not without. Because he doesn't just raise this issue twice He raises it three times in this passage. Look at verse 23 if you have a Bible. Verse 23 in Matthew 24. But then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Who are the elect? They are God's people. The elect are those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, who recognize that He is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, who recognize and follow Him as the only way to God. That's who the elect are. Christians, believers, us here who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying that at the time before His return, there will be such false teachers and such false Christ who will even, if it were possible, be able to lead us astray. And that is why it is a great and a serious warning that Jesus gives. We could be led astray. Paul picks this up as well in his own teachings. We read from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's just have a quick look at that again to remind us. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, who inspired Paul to write, Jesus, the Son of God, speaking, and we have a written record of what he said. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, inspiring the Apostle Paul to write. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, the last days, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. He is saying that error will particularly come into the church in those last days. Think too of 2 Timothy, just the very next book. In chapter 4, he says to them in the third verse, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Now what he is saying there is not only will there be false teachers, there will be people who will want to hear false teachers. They would like to hear the things that they are taught, and they will turn aside from what is true, from what is right, from what will lead them to salvation. That's why in the previous two verses, he charged Timothy solemnly to preach the word, to preach what was sound, to preach what was true. We can think back to the third chapter of the same book of Timothy. The third chapter, verse 5, he said that in those last days, difficult times would come, there would be those who would hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. In other words, there would be those who would claim to be religious, claim even to be Christian, to worship the one true God, but they would not know the truth of it, the power of it. And he tells us to avoid such men as these. It's there, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Read it for yourself. Don't take my word for it. You should always check what a preacher says. Did you know that? You should use the Bible. We are very privileged to have Bibles in our nation. Many of you probably have several Bibles in your home. You should check what preachers say, what those up at the front of a church say. Does it concur with God's word? We heard a lovely story earlier, a testimony of some people in Algeria having the opportunity now to have the whole Bible in their own language. They haven't had that opportunity before. They haven't had the ability themselves to check God's word when it's being taught to them, as we have had this privilege, and not just in our own generation, but for centuries in this nation. But we should check, because Jesus, Paul, the scriptures warn us there would be false teachers who are coming, and that the closer we got to Jesus' return, the more apparent that this would be. Now, is this kind of thing that I'm saying divisive? Is it unkind? Is it unloving? Is it something that is unnecessary to say? Remember the reading that we had earlier from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's look at that again. 1 Timothy chapter 4, having said, and we quoted it again, that in the last days the Spirit, last times the Spirit would say those would be those who would fall away from the faith and pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. He says in verse 6 to Timothy, this young pastor, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, not a divisive one, not an awkward one, not a difficult one, not an unkind one or an unloving one, but a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following." Doctrine is important according to the Bible. In fact, doctrine is essential according to the Bible. Look at verse 11. "Prescribe and teach these things." Do it. Be proactive in it. Verse 16. "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, to your doctrine." It's highlighted and affirmed all the time. Why? "Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." He ties in salvation. False teachers, then, will be prevalent towards the time of the end. False Christs, too. Jesus said, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many." Remember Jim Jones? Some of you younger ones may not remember him. In 1978, in Jonestown, Guyana, Jim Jones led a group of Christians, a group of people who were sincere, a group of people who sought to serve God, and 912 men and women and children died by drinking poisoned fruit juice at the instigation of Jim Jones, their leader. Do you remember David Icke? Not quite so serious, perhaps almost a little bit humorous in a way. David Icke, the ex-Southampton footballer and BBC sports commentator who claimed to be the Christ. And he purposely wore aquamarine clothing because of its significance in a cosmic way, apparently. Remember David Koresh? That wasn't so long ago. In Waco, Texas, and this was a breakaway from the Seventh-day Adventists called the Branch Davidian Cult, and he claims to be the Messiah, a particular kind of Messiah, and about 80 died in that fire. In September 1994, Tony Sarumi claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God, and he entered the lion's enclosure at London Zoo to prove his claim, except he got mauled by a lion, thus disproving his claim to be the Christ. Others too. One mention I could mention is Luc Jouret in Switzerland, in a group called the Order of the Solar Temple. They thought of themselves as crusaders for Christ. They believed that Jouret was the second Messiah, and 53 of them died in a fire on the 5th of October 1994. We could think of Gilbert Bourdin in France, in an area of the French Alps, in a monastery there. And he had several titles, many titles, and amongst those titles, he was the Lord Hamsa Manara. He was the Messiah of cosmoplanetary synthesis. He was also called the Cosmic Christ, the Maitreya Buddha of compassion, King Melchizedek of justice and peace for the Jews, Supreme Imam Mahdi Manara of the Muslims, Avatar Kalki awaited by the Hindus. I wonder if he's a spiritual jack of all trades. False Christ, and quite a number of them. In Los Angeles, it's estimated there are at least 200 people claiming to be the Christ, just in that one city. Scripture sometimes speaks of Jesus as the Christ. We think of him as the Lord Jesus Christ, as if it was a name, Lord Jesus Christ, three parts to it. That isn't quite right. And sometimes Scripture refers to Jesus the Christ, because Christ isn't actually a name for Jesus, it is a title. Think perhaps of Matthew 26, verse 63. Jesus being tried before Caiaphas, the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Because Christ means anointed one. He's asking, are you the anointed one? It's highly significant. They were expecting an anointed one. Remember the prophecy from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Jesus quoted from Isaiah at the beginning of his ministry in the temple, in the synagogue. Remember when the scroll was given to him from Isaiah. And that's the words that he quoted. And then said to them that in that day, in their hearing, this prophecy had been fulfilled. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the Anointed One. Where Jesus says that there will be false Christs, what he is saying is there will be false anointed ones. False anointings. Now here, we get into a very difficult area. And we get into a very big area, theologically and practically. And we really don't have time to look at this properly, except just to raise the issue. But in the last days, there will be a plethora, not just of people who claim to be Jesus, but who are claiming to be anointed ones of God. And they will have an anointing. And this is what we need to understand. They will have an anointing. They will have a spiritual power upon them that will be persuasive to very many. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. That's just before Timothy. We've been looking at Timothy. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Now, the Apostle Paul is speaking of a time just after Jesus is speaking of. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, read from verse 8. He speaks of the lawless one, the Antichrist, not just a false Christ, but the false Christ. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, to bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one, the lawless one, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deceptions of wickedness for those who perish. And so this lawless one will be able to perform signs and wonders, but they will be false. He will have a power to do the miraculous, but it will be false. It will be real, it will be powerful, but it will not be of God, it will be of Satan. Because there are different kinds of anointings. There are anointings that come from God, and there are anointings that come from the enemy. And we will need to discern in the last days which is of God and which is of the enemy. And it's not an easy thing, but one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is the discernings of spirits. That we can know what is of God and what is of the enemy. That's why John said in his first epistle, chapter 4, that we should test the spirit, because not every spirit is of God. He recognized that this would one day come. It was, in some senses, in his own day. But these false anointed ones would have the potential to mislead the true church of Jesus. Look back again in Matthew 24:24. Let's remind ourselves. For false Christs, false anointed ones, and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even us. That is what Jesus is saying in this Olivet Discourse. How do we know them? How do we know them? Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. Remember at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, he warned about false prophets, Matthew 7. And he said that you would know them by their fruits. In other words, by their lifestyles, for one, by their teaching, for two, or to sum it up, by their attitude to holiness. Our God is a holy God. And the angels around the throne cry out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And the Spirit that God sends is the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have another spirit. He does not have an unholy spirit or a neutral spirit. He has a Holy Spirit. It may at times take time for us to spot these things or to figure them out. But that is how we will know the difference, by their fruits. In terms of their teaching, does it line up with Scripture? That's why we have to be so careful and to rate highly doctrine, to know doctrine, and by their lifestyles and by their attitudes to holiness. So thirdly, what are we seeing today? The series is about the return of Jesus. Jesus is giving signs that are indicative to his return. There are secondary signs, there are primary signs. This is just a secondary sign of Jesus' return. It's a qualitative sign. It's not something that you can put your finger on and say, because these are now happening, Jesus will be back. Because they have been happening throughout the church age. If we look at the whole sweep of church history, from when Jesus left this world and ascended into heaven, right through to our own day, there have always been theological controversies. And in some senses, that's healthy, where Christians wrestle with one another, in a figurative sense, trying to understand what God's word is saying. And sometimes there have been unhelpful theological controversies. We can go back to the sort of 4th century or so and think of a man called Arius. And Arius was a man who believed that there was one God. Good. We all believe there's one God. But that God was the Father only. And that Jesus had a beginning. That Jesus, although he was like God, he was not God. That he was not eternal, and that Jesus was some divine being, some special being, but he certainly was not the second person of the Trinity. Well, of course, he was wrong. We could think of Marcion in the second century. He was a man who would believe there's a God. It was a man who would believe that Jesus was of God. He rejected the Old Testament and the God of the Old Testament. And he said, no, we don't worship that God. We worship the God of the New Testament. Well, that's the nonsense. Because the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same. There have been various heretical people through church ages. There have been those who have taught things that have misled the church. In the Dark Ages, that period of history, 12th, 13th, 14th century, around that sort of time, called the Dark Ages because in many ways the church had lost the light of God's word. And then there came a reformation when the church came back to the truth of we're justified by God, we're accepted by God on the basis of faith alone in what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross. That great reformation, and we know names like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli that God used to bring the church back to these truths. So there's the sweep of church history. 2,000 years, it's very broad, many problems, many good things too. Let's just focus on the last 100 years or so. And 100 years over 2,000 is a small period of time. And something has happened in this last 100 years that has not really happened over the last 2,000 years. In the later part of the 19th century, something started to happen in Germany, in theological colleges there. And what came out of that was what is called the German Higher Critical School. Now, this is some theological terms. Don't worry about them if you don't understand. But what happened was some seeds were sown there about how we view the Bible, about how we understand truth, about what is truth and what is not truth, about what we believe and what we don't believe. And the seeds that were sown there, getting on for 140, 150 years ago, have affected more and more of the church in greater and greater measure right through all of the 20th century and to our own day now as we speak. There was a great rise in liberalism, a liberal understanding of the Bible. The Bible was no longer the Word of God from the Higher Critical School, but the Bible now contained the Word of God. It's a subtle difference. But what it says is you can no longer trust this book as the inspired revelation of God. Now, God's word is in there somewhere, if you know which part is God's word. And you may think, well, this part's God's word, it speaks to me. And you may think, well, this other part is God's word, it speaks to me. But you are the ultimate judge of what God's word is. Now, that's in contradiction to what the Bible says of itself. Paul said all scripture is inspired of God. All, every scripture is actually what he says, every scripture, from Genesis through to Revelation, it's all God's inspiration. The Bible doesn't just contain the Word of God, it is the Word of God. And what has happened is that increasingly, several things have occurred. There was a rejection of creation, and the God of creation. A rejection of the stories of Adam and Eve and of a literal fall, and that being the origin of sin in this world. And if you look today through professing Christendom today, you will actually find a minority of Christians believe in those early chapters of Genesis, or who believe in a literal Adam and Eve, and believe, more importantly, in a literal fall. And death came into this world. And so in most Protestant even churches, that is dismissed. We have seen an embracing of evolution within the church, although the Bible speaks of special creation. We've been through a series on that. We have seen increasingly a rejection of the miracles that have happened in the Bible, including the miracle of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus. We have seen what has theologically been called the quest for the historical Jesus. Oh yes, they say, that there was a man called Jesus who walked the earth, but he wasn't the Son of God. He was a good man, but he wasn't the God-man. He did some helpful things, but he certainly didn't do miracles. We should listen to some of his ethical teaching, but don't worry about the stuff on eschatology, on end times. Don't worry about Matthew 24. And so they have watered down the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Other things have been coming in. If we could focus even in the last 10 or 15 or 20 years, God himself, well, he has female attributes as well as male attributes. This is a new teaching. That somehow we can worship the Mother, Father, God. And there are Protestant churches today who have now written this into their liturgies. That we can pray to Mother, Father, God. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. Jesus spoke only of his Father, and he never ascribed in any way female characteristics to God. Now, please understand me. We're using these terms in human ways. God is not a father in the sense of men are fathers. God is a spirit, and he is perfect. But the analogies that are used for us are just male for God. There are one or two slight hints of something else in Scripture, and they're taken and twisted, and given equal weighting to what is very clear in Scripture. And doctrines come in that have never been there before. In recent years, the last 4 or 5 years, an evangelical wrote a book saying that God does not know the future. And many have seized on that. Well, at Christmas time, every Christmas, we read from the Old Testament. And we read and we remember the fulfillment of prophecies that were made. God telling the future. We know when certain prophecies were written, roughly, and we know that Jesus was born many centuries after them. We can point back to God having known the future and inspired others. But as we go through this series, I trust you will see that God does know the future. It's a part of my testimony that I was converted through prophecy. I was working in the stock market, and part of what I did was how to forecast market moves. I knew a little bit about this subject, and I was converted through seeing and being persuaded that God does know the future when I saw these things in the Bible, when I read them in a book. God does know the future. We are seeing teaching coming in about annihilation increasingly. That when people die, those who do not follow Jesus Christ, they just cease to exist. And that is becoming increasingly common over the last decade or two. That is not the teaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus says that when we die, we all live again for eternity. Some with God, some separate from God. Jesus Christ taught that. We are seeing an ecumenical movement that draws together all Christian faiths, different aspects of it, watering down the truths so that there can be consensus, so that there could be agreement. And it's done in such a way to say somehow that all men will be saved, when the Bible says clearly they will not. When Tim Paul speaks to Timothy and refers to God as Savior of all, that isn't to do with saving faith for all eternity. There are other things that he is speaking of there. God would be the Savior of all, but not all turn to him for salvation. We are seeing increasingly, in the last decade or two, multi-faith worship. And that being taught as right, it being taught from Protestant churches that these other religions are valid expressions of the one true God and valid ways of worshipping God. When Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me." We are seeing homosexual unions welcomed in church, embraced and blessed. Of course we should welcome homosexuals and lesbians into church. Of course we should love them with God's love. Of course we should not judge them, but we should not bless a continued homosexual lifestyle. And yet churches are even ordaining ministers who are practicing homosexuals. Many of these things have been happening in a very short space of time. I'll read again from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember, we looked at that a little bit earlier before we draw to a close. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The early verses of that chapter open like this. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus, and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." There were some disturbed that maybe Jesus had already returned and they'd missed it. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." Apostasy is a technical term. It means a falling away. It means a falling away from the faith, from the doctrines that have been held for centuries and centuries and centuries, the basic ones. When the falling away from those doctrines come, then you know the time is near before Jesus returns. When the professing church of Jesus turns away from these basic doctrines that have been held for centuries, you know his return is near. Well, I hope you've seen that the Protestant churches are turning away from the established doctrines of the faith to do with God himself, to do with eternity, to do with holiness, to do with the Word of God. And it's all been happening over a century or so and been escalated in the last few decades. Why make such a big issue of this? Why create such a problem over this issue? Well, we don't have time to go into it. We need to close. But in the Bible, you see two pictures emerge of the church. You see the true church of Jesus Christ at the time of the end when he returns. Those saints who follow Jesus, who worship him, who believe what is true. And it's a smaller group, and it's a persecuted group, and it's a powerless group in terms of worldly power. And you see a picture of another church, a more powerful church temporally, a rich church, a popular church, a bigger church, but a false church. We see that prophetically in Scripture. A church that is turned away from the doctrines of the faith. Jesus referred to the Pharisees in his ministry, and he said to them they were blind guides of the blind. He said that they were spiritually blind, and that they guided people who were religious, in quotes, but themselves blind. And he said the consequence was that they both fell into a pit. What he is saying is that false prophets and false Christ will lead people, mislead people, into the pit of hell. That's why we make an issue of these things. People will be led astray. Maybe people we know, maybe even some of us here, God forbid. Jesus said that these things would happen, that they might even deceive the elect, if that were possible. You see, it has to do with eternal salvation. It has to do with heaven and hell. And they are both real. And they are both taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, where every human being will end up. Some in glory, with joy, in the presence of God. Some are tormented for their sins forever. Well, that's not popular. Jesus said, "Woe to you," to preachers, to his disciples. "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." For in the same way, they spoke of the false prophets. One of the signs of a true preacher is there'll be those who get really angry with him, really upset with him. But it's because the word is a sword. It's not a wand that takes away our problems and everything's lovely in the garden. It's a sword, a two-edged sword, and it cuts both ways. It deals with our sinful heart that every one of us has. And we all must make a choice. And it's a choice that has an eternal consequence. Will we follow the Jesus of the Bible, or will we follow another Jesus that religious men may proclaim, and they may wear lovely robes or have titles before their name, reverend, even pastor? But we have a choice to make. And there are pressures upon us, and there are temptations, and there are deceptions. That's why we need to be rooted and grounded in Scripture. It's why we need to take doctrine seriously. It's why we need to listen to preaching and teaching and check it out. Because our eternal soul hangs on the consequences. There's a Jesus being proclaimed that would never hurt a fly. But the Jesus who spoke of himself said he would one day return as the judge of all the earth. May we pray.